As we continue our study in the Revelation, please turn with me to chapter 13, which we'll read once again. We started it last week. We will continue it this week, and we will complete it, Lord willing, in our next time studying the Revelation, which will be in 2 weeks. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and he had 10 horns and 7 heads. And 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of the life of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And then the section which we will more focus on this time. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. God, your word is deep and profound. It is earth-changing. It is world-changing. It is life-changing. It is life and death. It is heaven and hell. And oh, for the interpretation. Oh, that my lips would speak those words which, without any possibility of error, would speak every word faithfully and truthfully. And I come before you in humble admiration of your truthfulness, your wisdom and righteousness, and admit my own sense of inadequacy as I come to these holy, holy, holy things, and thus ask your wisdom, your guidance, your blessing, the spirit of discernment and truth, so that your word fills people's hearts in a way that changes their life, does not confuse them or alter their direction of faithful service or terrify them in any way about those things which you write that are to come. But God, I pray that you would enable me with clarity, simplicity, cogency to be able to speak your word so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would indeed be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord and our God, our rock and our Redeemer, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have seen Christ being revealed in a way that builds on and expands upon the revelation of himself in the rest of the entire Bible. He is God's promised kingly child that will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, 1 Peter 2:25. He is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14. He is our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. But he is also so much more. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is the one who stands amidst the lampstands, Revelation 1:13. He is the one whom John, seeing, falls at his feet as one who is dead, Revelation 1:17. He is the one who rebukes, encourages, exhorts the church, Revelation 2 and 3. He is the conquering Lamb of God who is worthy to open the scroll, Revelation chapter 5. He is the one who is reigning now, Revelation 11:17. He is God himself. Jesus is our great commander-in-chief, and under his leadership, the reality is unmistakable in the revelation. We are at war, and every single person, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, is engaged in this war. It's a war between heaven and hell. It is a war between God and the devil. It is a war that we are fighting against principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The devil rages, tries to destroy Christ, but he cannot. He's thwarted at every turn. Instead, Christ, through his death and through his resurrection, Christ is victorious. And as Colossians 2:15 says, Christ has disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. And in doing so, he has set the prisoners free. All of this, Jesus Christ has done, and he's done it through the cross. Satan beaten, Satan defeated, is bound, he's stripped of his power to bring accusations against the brethren through the cross. These accusations, friends, these accusations no longer hold any power over you. The dragon is greatly weakened. Even so, the battle does not stop. He does not admit defeat. Instead, he turns the focus of his fury against those who identify with Jesus, the people of God, the church, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12:17. Revelation 13:1, we're introduced to the beast out of the sea, who emerges in reality not from the sea, but from not from the earth, but from out of the depths of hell, from that bottomless abyss that we read about earlier in the Revelation, provoking a war of terror that is waged by in service of the dragon, that is the devil, who, even defeated, still attempts to secure worldwide dominion and worship. This beast that comes from below is a picture of a wild, vicious, uncontrollable animal, a symbol of horror and terror, one who is out to destroy and tear and conquer. It's a beast with 10 horns, which from Daniel 7:24 we learn are symbolic of 10 kings, which represent complete and total worldwide power. This, by the way, means that the 7 crowns and 10 horns of the dragon in Revelation 12:3 is symbolic of the total, complete, oppressive power of the dragon. That is, of course, once again, the devil. In this first beast of Revelation 13, we face the false lying, deceitful claims of the devil to bring the possessor of worldwide rule and authority, and not just as a universal ruler, but as God. Even mimicking Christ by having what we read in Revelation 13:3, a mortal wound that is healed. And whereas most of the world did not follow after Christ in any kind of amazement, the whole earth, we read, is amazed and follows after this beast, Revelation 13:3. The devil wants the world to follow him by denying Christ. Notice further, in Revelation 13:8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. But there is, see, even in this, Satan's most fierce attempt to secure worldwide worship, there is a limitation, because the entirety of Revelation 13:8 reveals the impossibility of the realization of Satan's claims. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Limitation now. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the world. But Satan is not finished in this fierce rebellion. In Revelation 13:11, we encounter a second beast. We read in that verse, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. This beast, along with the first beast, brings us back once again to Daniel 7. This time to Daniel 7, verse 17, which we've already heard. We'll hear it again where we read, "These great beasts are the four kings who will arise from the earth." Unlike the first beast, the second beast is not so much connected with the persecution of the church. Instead, this second beast is connected with the false religions that attack the Christian faith. As we can see in Revelation 16:2, 19:20, and chapter 20, verse 10, where this beast is called the false prophet. This is a religious identification, because a true prophet brings the word of God and brings the word of God faithfully in order to build up the body of Christ, whereas a false prophet turns the worship of God from the person of God himself and turns it to an idol or to a person or to a state or even to science or technology. You see, from the very beginning, Satan's plan has been to destroy God's people's fidelity to God. The dragon in Revelation 13, the devil, is the power behind the two beasts and their power. He's giving his power to them, and they, like their master, seek to deceive the whole world. Revelation 13, verses 2 and verse 14. We see in these beasts the advancing totalitarian spirit of earthly kingdoms. Kingdoms which in reality operate under a single overarching evil kingdom. And the deepening loss of almost any resemblance of the church to the biblical patterns from which it originally emerged. These two beasts of Revelation 13 are the means the dragon uses to accomplish his goal of worldwide dominion. They come up out of the sea. They come up out of the earth. With the sea and the earth, in that sense, then referring to everything, it's referring to the whole world. It's symbolic of the whole world. These beasts come from beneath. They come up out of. They come from beneath. They are brute beasts, cruel, vicious, totally destructive, and given satanic power. And such satanic power motivates kingdoms into utter, total, and final destruction as they go out to kill and conquer and destroy while blaspheming God. Where are the people of God in all of this? People of God are the two witnesses of Revelation 11, chapter 11, the two witnesses standing before the Lord and standing against the world in the wilderness of the world. And as Ephesians 6:13 says, taking up the full armor of God and having done everything, continuing to stand firm. This is the way of life for God's people until the end. Standing against all manner of evil and satanic forces that are hurled upon the nations and hurled upon the church through men and rulers and kingdoms that are forever assaulting the kingdom of God. Friends, it is this way because we are at war. It is this way because we are in spiritual warfare. This spiritual warfare includes the assaults of both beasts. The second beast is somewhat easy to overlook when you take a look at the two of them together, because it does not possess or seem to possess the ferocity of the first beast from under the sea. But don't be misled. Don't become complacent about the second beast. Because while the target of the first beast is to do whatever is necessary to consolidate international power and control, the target of this second beast is to destroy the name of God. His goal is to have nothing left of the true worship of God. Hear that again. To have nothing left of the true worship of God. And thus, in particular, he targets the church from which the true worship of God comes, seeking to neutralize the church's worship and thereby neutralizing the church. And if you think that this is a weaker beast because his description seems more benign, then understand this. You are underestimating him. If the second beast doesn't seem to be as terrifying as the first, he may be even more dangerous. Verse 12 says that he exercises all the authority of the first beast to make the entire earth worship the first beast. This second beast emerges as a being that seems to be the prophet for the truth of God, deceiving people, coming along under the guise of true worship to turn people from God and to the first beast who arrogantly blasphemes God, Revelation 13:5. But this second beast is in fact a false prophet. He is leading the world astray with subtle but nonetheless false teaching. You see, the greatest danger of the power of the false prophet is that his work so often occurs not in the state, but in the church. This second beast, like the first, is already in operation. Just look at what has happened to the church in the last century. It is unrecognizable. And I'm not speaking with hyperbole there. I believe it's unrecognizable to what it once was. And I'm not talking about going back to the first century. I'm talking about going back a century. It is weak. It is ineffectual. It is indistinguishable from whatever the spirit of the age happens to be. The contemporary church has allowed herself, by subtle deceit and treachery, has allowed herself to become impervious to the dangers by lessening the importance of the preaching of the Word of God on the one hand and heightening the importance of entertainment and amusement on the other hand. I'm not speaking out of hand here. I'm telling you what is an accurate assessment of what's happening. By lessening the importance of a biblically based ministry to deal with the problems of the church on the one hand, and by heightening the place and the role of secular, atheistic, humanistic, professional psychology and psychiatry in the life of the church on the other hand. Well, should we be surprised at this? Should this cause us to be surprised? Not at all. Since Jesus himself warned the church that false prophets would come in sheep's clothing, But inwardly, they would be, and they were, ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. Jesus warned that they would be getting into the church, that they would be tearing the church apart from the inside out, and in the end, the sheep would be forever changed. Often just going along with the new and heretical changes and not even murmuring in protest. This is what has happened in faithful denomination after faithful denomination. Often because the people in these denominations feel our leaders wouldn't betray us. But instead, carelessly, you see, foolishly assuming that their leaders must be right. How can we guard and fight against this? The assaults of the adversary are so subtle that the only way that churches can know that they are being deceived, and let me repeat that statement, the only way that churches can know that they are being deceived is if they are steeped in study of the Word of God and in prayer. A few people, even in the most biblical of churches, are prepared to do that, are willing to do that, are ready to take the time to do that. The thinking goes something like this. If the church begins teaching heresy, I'm going to notice it and I'll leave. No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't. Look around you, the world around you, with the churches around you. Just take a look and see how much they've left. They don't even leave when they're absolutely certain it's heresy. They tell themselves they're going to fight from the inside out, and they lose not only their own souls, but the souls of their kids. The deceptions also, you see, are subtle, and they sound great on the surface. And you will, probably like most others, devise all kinds of reasons to justify teaching in your church that on some level you would know is blatantly false. I'm saying it could happen if it happens here. This is the same kind of thing. Don't let it happen. It's like the frog in the pot. You'll get progressively used to teaching that is deadly, to teaching that leads away from the true worship of God, until, without even realizing it, you're effectively, spiritually, intellectually, spiritually, biblically dead. In fact, you know, I've had people tell me who leave this church, that biblical teaching is what's ultimately still important to them, and that their new church is most assuredly biblical. When, even when I've looked at page one of that church's, when I get a chance to do that, doctrinal statements boldly and emphatically deny different points of biblical truth. It doesn't matter. I don't hear that from the pulpit, and it can't really matter. Well, of course it matters. What's going on? What is going on in the world when this kind of thing is happening in the church? What's going on in the church? Simple. You know what's going on? You're dealing with the beast of deception. And most people are not in the Word of God deeply enough to discern truth from falsehood. Further, they have been deceived so often and for so long, that not only can they no longer tell the difference between truth and lies, but they're too tired or perhaps too indifferent to care. And so they wind up pulled off course, engaged in a worship they think is of God, but which has been skewed away from what is true. I watched a show, Oprah's new show, because of the person who was on it. I'm not going to mention his name, and I'm not going to mention her name except to say Oprah. Not everyone knows. I didn't mention her last name, did I? Whom I would see as, Oprah as probably one of the most powerful individuals in our culture today, and perhaps as well, the leading spokesperson for New Age mysticism, which has nothing to do with Christ and for which many people, and Christians as well, just view her as a very, very extremely spiritual person. She was interviewing the man who I believe is recognized as the leading evangelical preacher in the world today. Millions watch him. Millions. And millions more, even more millions than watch him buy his books. At the end of a half an hour, and I'm not going to go into the issue, because it would be too contentious to get into it right now. At the end of that half hour, he and Oprah, the result of his discussion with her was that she just sat there smiling and beaming at this guy. And not because Oprah had received Jesus Christ and her life was changed, but because he and she had agreed upon a position of Christianity that completely disregarded biblical teaching. What are we seeing here? We're seeing here what we are seeing more and more of in the church today. This second beast is the power of the first beast. And the first beast's power is shown through the second beast. In fact, the first beast could not exist and could not exercise his authority and power and would never be worshipped without the work of the second beast. The second beast speaks persuasively with many words, verse 11, and lays forth convincingly the reasons for people to make an image to the first beast, verse 14. And people do it willingly. Everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life worships this beast, verses 8 and 14 and 15. Even while his image is empowered by the second beast to kill believers, verse 15. You see, this second beast does not force but convince. He does not command and issue laws, but he wins the hearts of men. He is, so to speak, the propaganda minister for the first beast. I always believed that I've read Goebbels' works, or some of them, not all of them, Joseph Goebbels, the propaganda minister for the Third Reich. I believe without someone like that, Hitler never could have succeeded to the extent he succeeds. And this is what we're talking about with that second beast. That's the power behind that throne, is that second beast. He does not command and issue laws, but he wins the hearts of men. He is that propaganda minister for the first beast. And the reason for the existence of the second beast is so that the first beast will reach the full execution of his power. The second beast even goes so far as to perform great signs and wonders. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, false messiahs, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, we read, his coming is in accordance with the work of Satan and with all power and signs and false wonders. You see, the beast works from within, attempting to deceive the elect. His purpose of turning the world into a congregation of devil worshippers is made easier when the fatal wound of the first beast is healed. I believe that this fatal wound stands for one of his kingdoms being destroyed, but later coming back into power, full power. I tried to think, how do I even understand or explain that? And I think one way of looking at this illustratively is to remember something from our very recent past, as just an illustration, how the Soviet Union, a mighty world empire rivaling the United States, actually ceased to exist as an empire. But I don't think any of us who are aware of some of the signs of the times would say today that there is nothing happening in Russia. There is a resurgence, and a resurgence to revive it again, not as a democratic influence, but as a communist empire once again. And I wouldn't be surprised if it becomes more and more successful. But that's just an illustration of what I think is intended, perhaps, by this the signs and wonders that bring such great glory to the beast. And along with the revival of an empire that was dead, the second beast gets worshippers for the dragon, while huge homage is paid to the beast because of this seeming miracle. True Christians, on the other hand, will know that this is not of Christ, because it is calling for worship of this beast. Now, this reality existed in Rome. It goes back to Rome. It existed in Rome with Nero. Nero made himself out to be, and had to be called, as he made himself out to be, God and Savior. And it exists as well in every kingdom that demands such worship from its citizens. It deepens under the tyranny of a Hitler, a Mao, a Stalin, and it will continue to deepen. It continues, and it will continue to deepen as history continues, even as the gospel prospers. And yes, I believe the gospel will prosper in the face, and perhaps even in the midst of, and because of such assaults against the people of God. But it will prosper. Revelation 13:7 says that the beast is given power over all peoples, tongues, nations. But there is never a total overthrowing of the people of God, because God has kept his people. And in the midst of this false worship and this killing of believers, the second beast orders the mark of the beast to be put on the right hand or the forehead of every single person. And also that if they refuse, they cannot buy or sell. They cannot do business. The number given as the mark is the number of its name, the number of man, 666. And this, what I've just said, brings us to what is possibly the most difficult section in the book of the Revelation. And because of that, I would like us to look at it on its own next time. But for now, I would like us to see what we learn from the activity of the second beast, what we learn both for the church and for us individually. First of all, we learn that God is absolutely sovereign. Even the beast attempts and seeming success at accomplishing worldwide power, worldwide rule, can only go so far, because God is sovereign and his people shall not be overtaken. They may be killed, but we do remember, fear not him who can kill the body. Fear him who cast body and soul into hell, Matthew 10:28. In the second place, we learn that not only is God absolutely sovereign, but also that our sovereign God keeps believers safe. With our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, nothing can ever erase us from his presence, Revelation 17:8. Safety, friends, safety is never what we think it is. God gives us the defining character of safety, as Psalm 48, verse 1 teaches, even on through death itself, as we sing this in the Psalter, even on through death itself, he is our constant guide. That's safety. God keeping his people, not one of us, not one of his people, ever being snatched out of his hands. John chapter 10, verse 28. In the third place, we learn that this satanic, antichrist worldwide kingdom does not emerge from out of nowhere. Such a plan for such a kingdom has been deepening over the centuries of the New Covenant. And it is being increasingly enacted. Rome demonstrated it. Other kingdoms along the way, the names of which you might never have heard, enacted it. Hitler demonstrated. Stalin and Mao utilized it. We live in a world primed. It is primed for just such a totalitarian takeover. People in their fear want to give away their freedom. And as more and more of the Christian life and Christian practice is dismissed, despised, and discarded, something has to take its place. And what it is will be a terrible tyranny and not a benevolent and upright system of government. Number four, we learn to be on guard against deception. Now, we're going to deal with the person of the Antichrist next time. But for now, be on guard. Most people assume that during a time of terrible tribulation, the masses of people will be in wretched state, in a horrible condition, that they will be begging for freedom, crying out for deliverance. I think this is false. Deception will be at work. Deception will leave most people thinking that things are perfect as long as they submit to the lies of this New World Order ruler. Following lies which will soon, they will see, they will not even see as lies. The world, by and large, will be devoted to this dominating ruler. In the 1930s, the world spoke with the greatest admiration for Germany and its leader, Adolf Hitler. Nancy has an aunt who had the opportunity, coming from a wealthy family, to spend a great deal of time in Germany, do some studies there and live there in the mid-30s, and just raved about Germany and about its Führer, its leader. It was not till much later in the 1930s when the Anschlusses and the incorporation of other nations, you know, with an instantaneous grip and grabbing of them took place, that the mask was pulled off the face of Hitler. And even then, the world had no idea of the plan underneath those Anschluss, the plan that was hatching to dominate the world. In many ways, this future time will be a time where people see in the regime the fulfillment of everything that the world has always been hoping for. But the price for such bounty will be life under tyranny, under a tyrant who will control philosophy, science, technology, commerce, manufacturing, all industrial activity. We see indications of that now with lessening and lessening freedoms, and people who speak for such freedom being treated as if they're bizarre crackpots from another world. But most devastating it will be for Christians. All of religious life and worship will be under this control. It may be viewed as a great kingdom. I think it perhaps will be viewed as the greatest kingdom ever. And the people will say, who is like our fierce and ferocious leader, and who is able to make war against him? That's a quote from what we just read this morning in Revelation 13. His subjects, the world over, will serve him with homage. This will be the day of a true one-world government. The only problem is that you give up your soul to enjoy the benefits of this world-encompassing government, and you are a number and no longer a name. You are a pawn and not a person. You are no longer an individual because you have given up the control of your life. My book, Take Charge of Your Life, would be burned instantly and destroyed because no man can take charge of his life under that kind of tyranny. No man would be encouraged to take charge of his life, and no one can truly take charge of his life in a world that has renounced God, because God shows us how he wants us to live in such obedience to him. On a worship, you could say a worship of the beast day rather than a Sabbath day. If you could still come here to this place of worship at that time, you would not sing psalms. You would sing odes in honor of the beast. And our walls, they're empty. By the way, they're not empty because we have no desire, we're no interest, we haven't found the right artifacts to put on the walls. It's because we refuse to fill them with images. These walls would be filled with the images of the world's blasphemous and deified leader. And there will be no exposition of Scripture because Scripture will be absent. And instead, you'll be told what to believe. All people, it says, will worship the beast, except, which brings us to our final application. Number 5, except. We read in verse 10, those who go into captivity shall go into captivity. Those who are killed with the sword, with the sword, they will be killed. And then the verse itself gives its application to this verse. Right in the verse, it says, in this, what was just said, is the perseverance and faith of the saints, except for those who form this one group of people who will never put their faith in this monstrosity of evil masquerading as a benevolent government. Instead, they will persevere in the faith. God will persevere them. He will enable them to persevere. These are the people whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they, the people of God, will never worship this beast. If they are to be killed with the sword, then by the sword they will be killed. But they will remain persevering and safe in Christ through it all. So be it. Amen. For those who will allow themselves delusion, and with that delusion, a temporary peace, all will be good for a season. But for those who have called upon the name of the Lord, this will be the worst time in history. However, they will know from the Bible that it's tribulation. And that brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint because of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and following. These are the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12, 17. These are the true believers who will stand against the one who stands against God, whose being is in opposition to God, whose one aim, even in these last days, Hebrews 1:1, is to dethrone Almighty God. And it's not a hidden purpose, for his blasphemous names on his seven heads read that all of worldwide governments will show worldwide tolerance for everything except for the name and the worship of God. Friends, what is it that is softening the underbelly of the church today for just such a disgraceful mutiny as this? It is all about one thing. Underneath it all, it's one thing. It is the centerpiece of God's person and his character and his dignity is what we come together for on the Sabbath. It is the worship of God. It is the glory of God found in the worship of God. Friends, this is what we're dealing with. And I cannot begin to tell you. You would be amazed if I told you how sick and tired I am of hearing from people that the content of worship for the church is what is worshipful to them. I believe that every time a Christian says that, the demonic hosts applaud such God-dishonoring theology. True biblical worship teaches what we read in Deuteronomy 12:32. The last verse, that's the last verse of a chapter that speaks in its entirety about worship and concludes saying this. The climactic statement about worship is, see to it that you do all that I command you and that you do not add to it or take away from it, which is reflected again in the very last words of the Bible in Revelation 22, the last verse. Do not add to the words of this book, or I will add to you the plagues in this book. Do not take away from the words of this book, or I will take your name away from the book of life. Friends, you see, the battle is over God and the worship of God. If you choose to worship the beast instead of God, you will save your life for now, but you will lose it forever. It sounds just to me like the last temptation of Christ when he was on the cross. Save yourself. Come down from the cross and save yourself. But if you give in to that cry, you will perish. Instead, there is a call from Christ. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. Mark 8:35. My friends, this is what we are facing even now. I'm not talking about the future. I'm talking about now, as it extends to the future. This is our story. We live in a non-Christian land, surrounded even by churches that would think the statement I just made to you about worship is outrageous. That's how they would think. What I've just said is outrageous. But this is the battle line. That's what I see in the Revelation. That is the battle line, worship. The God who says, I am, will be worshipped as he is to be worshipped. And no other worship is acceptable to him. It's as plain and as simple as that. And even if the whole world is doing it, including many who call themselves Christians, it does not matter. Friends, these are the days, in one sense, of preparation. So that when the storms of idolatry and the fires of blasphemy lash out at us under a cloak of righteousness and truth, you know what? You're ready. I want to make you ready for this. And the only way to be ready is by renouncing the world and the flesh and the devil, by fleeing then to Jesus, by repenting of your sins, and by trusting both your life and your death to him, that he will guide you through this life and through the death that is to come and lead you into his glorious presence, blameless and with great joy. Trust him, friends. I'm telling you, trust him. Trust him through the good times, but especially trust him through the rough times. And don't even think about stopping trusting him when you stare a monster in the face who says, I am God, worship me. Don't let anything come to your mind to stop you and veer you from Christ. You know why? Because in this, in such all-out confident trust, in this and in this alone, is the perseverance and faith of the saints from verse 10. And this alone, you are safe. But even more is this. The worldwide worship of the beast, friends, will be swept away. Because the last word is not the word of a beast, but the word of glory from Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon our lives. We ask that we would be prepared to lay down our life for the sake of Christ. We pray that we would not view this life as something to be grasped, for you do not even regard your deity, Lord Jesus, as something to be grasped. It was yours. And everlasting life is ours. Enable us to have the faith to pass through the veil in whatever manner you call us to pass through that veil. But until that moment, enable us to stand faithfully, powerfully, dutifully, humbly, joyfully for you, Lord God. For you are Lord and Savior, and in whose name we pray. Amen.